Thank you, Nani. And I'm so delighted to be able to build on Nani's wonderful work from last week, reflecting on God's work within us and without to help us fight the enemies of faith, from worldliness to selfishness to the satanic forces, and we're going to touch on all three today. And Margie, I would love a share screen capability. I want to take just a minute, as Nani did last week, and review the a little bit of where we are in Acts, just as a grounding point. And we are going to look today at the she Nani ended at 18, just the start of it, and we're going to look at the end of 18 into 19. And just as a visual reminder of where we are starting Paul's third missionary journey. And so he's leaving Corinth. He sailed back to Antioch, and there are two Antiochs. There's one in Turkey and there's one in Syria. And the Syrian church is the church from which Paul was launched. So this is a place of home for him that he goes back to. And so the green line represents Paul's journey that we're looking at, that he starts today in Ephesus and going all the way back to Ephesus. But he had touched base in Ephesus before this, when he ended his last journey and he sailed to Antioch. He stopped briefly in Ephesus and he preached in the synagogue, and they loved his preaching and they wanted him to stay. But he said, "No, I have to go down back to Antioch. I have to fulfill a vow and visit the churches there." And all, but he wanted to come back, and he did. Meantime, he left Priscilla and Aquila there, and another amazing minister of the gospel, Apollos, also shows up. But today we're going to look at his return to Ephesus and what happens both before Paul gets there and when he gets there. And just to ground you in this picture, the additional line, the dotted purple line, is the one that's going to show the end of his journey back, which we'll hear a little bit more about next week. And just a brief review of the chapter, what's happening in Ephesus. Ephesus is an amazing city. We heard last week about Corinth and how remarkable it was as a city with lots of idolatrous worship and very debauched. Ephesus is the capital of the Roman province of Asia, in Asia Minor. It is a great city. It's at the center of several trade routes, so it's full of culture and money, temples, politics, so both civic and spiritual power. And we're going to encounter both of those today. Paul was there for at least 2 years, really probably 2 years and 3 months, around the time AD 53 to 55. He wrote his letters to the Corinthians from while he was in Ephesus. So getting back to that community that he had connected with when he was there earlier. And he also, we're going to learn about Apollos and Aquila. He baptized believers and the importance of the Holy Spirit we want to touch on today. He's going to teach again in both the synagogue and in the local Greek lecture hall, because he continues to bring the word of God to both Jews and Gentiles. He's going to perform miracles, and he's going to have to deal with another riot, as we see throughout Paul's journeys in Acts. He tends to have a ripple effect. He creates upheaval in his sharing of the gospel, and we want to reflect on that. And finally, Luke, as he does throughout Acts, he tends to give us a check-in moment. Where are we in this journey now of the spreading of God's word? And at this point, the word of the Lord grows mightily and prevails. And we want to talk about why. So the goal today is, this morning, and Melissa sent a reminder, we're going to try and keep it within a time to so you can get to your groups by 10:45, is to reflect on how did Paul and the early church win the battles for faith? And this is against those enemies of selfishness, of worldliness, and of demonic forces. And it's going to require the power of the Holy Spirit, who we see throughout Acts. And I mentioned in my fall study, one of the study guides I love for Acts is N.T. Wright's Acts for Everyone. And he reflected everything we know about Ephesus indicates that it is a place where not only social and civic power, but also religious and spiritual power were concentrated. Perhaps that is why Luke begins his account of Paul's work there with a story about the fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit. There must be nothing secondhand about the Spirit's power when you are faced with the power of this world. So in reflecting on that Spirit power, how are we being equipped by the Holy Spirit to battle against the enemies of the faith, both internal and external? And I think there are three areas that are touched on today in our passage from Acts 18 and 19. And they're kind of a flip side of a coin I want to talk about. There is both a sense of truth, and this is public truth, speaking honestly to the world, particularly in this case about who God is. And then there's that private honesty, being honest with ourselves, having self-awareness. The second is public good, seeking the welfare of others, which is always part of our goal as disciples of Christ. And it's also that flip side is private virtue. How are we personally seeking God's righteousness? And when we use righteousness, there are many translations for the Greek word for that, but it's both piety and virtue are two, but ultimately it's right relationship with God. That's what righteousness means. And then the third is public peace and contentment. It's that peace, stability, but also private internal contentment. And the Greek word eirene, we have any Irenes out there, they might know their name means peace, means both that internal harmony that we have when we know God, but also that external. How are we touching other with God's peace, and how does the work of the gospel from our lives bring peace into the world? It's not always peace as like contrast to war, but it is a sense of God's presence bringing harmony to who we were meant to be and who we were called to be. And the one passage I'm gonna tie into from our reflecting for this week on battling the enemies of faith is the Ephesians 6, 14 to 18, which we all know and love, the amazing put on the armor of God, which is such a great passage. And it's one that we often look at for the final verses, verse 17 about, or the latter half of that dress, about the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the two-edged sword, and the shield of faith. But I think our passage in Luke today especially focuses on the three first parts, which are the belt of truth. So going back to the way we want to fight a battle against the enemies of faith, we want to wear the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, again, that sense of personal virtue and of seeking the good of others. And finally, the shoes that proclaim the gospel of peace. I mean, who doesn't love a great pair of shoes? This is a classic dressing up tip, is put on the shoes first and build the outfit from there. But we realize here that this is that shoes of peace, that is that peace of proclamation, that contentment within ourselves, and that peace that speaks into the world with the assurance of salvation. And finally, what I love connecting this passage from Ephesians with the this scene of stories in Acts 18 and 19 is the key verse, Ephesians 18, 6:18, pray in the Spirit at all times, in every prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert and always persevere in supplication for all the saints. So we both want to be praying for one another, and we want to be praying into the Spirit for the power to fully put on that armor of God. So looking at our passage, that first area of public truth and private honesty, the belt of truth, I want to look at the character of Apollos. So Apollos is a Jew, a native of Alexandria. We are told he's a learned man. He is knowledgeable about the scripture and about the way of the Lord. And the passage actually says he spoke with burning enthusiasm, taught accurately concerning things about Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of God, of John, and began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And then when Priscilla and Aquila, who, as we recall, had been left, these are Paul's good friends who've been traveling with him. They're originally from Rome. He met them in Corinth. They are Jewish Christian converts, and they've been with Paul. They know the truth of the gospel, and they're going to take some time to share it more fully with Apollos. So Apollos is clearly a follower of the faith, but something's missing. He has certain aspects of his knowledge of God that are incomplete, and he likely regards Jesus as the Messiah, but he may have missed the whole story of Pentecost. This is, you know, first century AD, word does not travel fast. There's no multimedia or cell phones to tell everybody what's happened. And so he is an example, in a way, of God affirming that even though our knowledge may not be incomplete, God still uses that. And there's a great quote from Augustine that he gave in a sermon: if we have understood, it is not God. So this, and to me, that says, you know what, we're none of us. God is such a great, amazing mystery. So all, in a sense, have knowledge that's incomplete. But God wants to use us, and we have to be reassured in spreading the word. And the way Apollos is such a wonderful example of this, because he was an incredibly learned man, knew the scripture, and yet he was open to being corrected by other people. He remained open. You can imagine when Priscilla and Aquila came to him and like, wait, you know what? You're not quite preaching the full story here. And he could have doubled down and he'd be like, wait a minute, I probably know the scripture better than you. I'm from Alexandria, the second greatest city in Rome, after Rome in the Roman world. And I learned everything from John the Baptist. He's an authority. And yet he didn't do that. He said, you know what? I think you are telling me something I didn't realize. And he probably went back into scripture, like as Nani talked about last week, the Bereans, who wanted to check Paul's message against what they learned in the scripture. And in scripture here, this is the Old Testament passages that refer to the Messiah. And I'm guessing that Apollos did the same thing. I also want to reflect on the fact that Priscilla and Aquila, I mean, the beauty of their invitation to him into their home to correct him is an example to us that we need to, as we teach and admonish one another, as it says also in Ephesians, we need to do that in a gracious manner that is not a public, you know, they didn't like counter him out in the marketplace or in the lecture hall. They brought him in and they talked through relationally the gospel with him to bring him this greater understanding of the truth. And it was remarkable because he accepted that truth. He grew in his love of the Lord. And we hear by the end of the passage that he leaves for Achaia, which is that province where Corinth is located in the lower part of the Peloponnese. And he greatly helped those through grace who have become believers, for he powerfully refuted Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Messiah is Jesus. And this is not the only time we hear of Apollos. He comes up in the start of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, that some of the Corinthians become very enamored with Apollos' teaching. Apparently he is a gifted orator. And they are trying to create divisions in the church. Like, I'm with Apollos. I became a believer through Paul. And Paul's like, there's none of that. Let that go. There should be no division within the church. We are Christ and Christ only. And it's very clear from Paul's letters, including he mentions in Titus 3, Apollos as a follower of Christ, a champion of the gospel, and somebody to be helped, that Apollos was not encouraging this division at all. It's just the way that we sometimes become a little tribal and creating these divisions of who's better than the other. And that is not the way of the gospel. And in fact, since we're going to be getting to C.S. Lewis and the another part with the other powers that are against us besides these worldly and selfish inclinations, Lewis wrote, we must picture hell as a state where everyone is perpetually concerned about his own dignity and advancement, and where everyone has a grievance. And you see that in Lewis's great Divorce, but Apollos is the complete opposite of that. And Apollos connects us with the next part when Paul arrives in Ephesus and he discovers that they're still dealing with this baptism under John's tradition of repentance, John the Baptist's tradition of repentance, and they haven't yet received the Holy Spirit. And so Paul comes in, he lays hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, they spoke in tongues and prophesied. Altogether, there were 12 of them. So this is an additional anointing of ministers of God's words who are receiving the Holy Spirit and are continuing to spread the gospel through the ancient world. And one thing to point out about this passage is, of course, that number 12. Throughout Acts, Luke is going to draw a lot of parallels between Paul and Jesus. And we're going to see this even more at the end. And that is really, I think, points to Luke's intent that even though we've got some real heroes in Acts, we've got Peter, we've got Paul, the ultimate hero of this book is Jesus himself, the Messiah, and the Spirit, the work of our full Trinitarian God. And so the 12 here is hearkening back into the minds of Luke's readers that, wow, this God is still at work in the world, and he is still anointing people through Paul to represent Jesus to more people. And another small section is Paul's connection where he preached, and this is in 8:10. He first spoke in the synagogues, and then when he met with hard hearts and evil accusations against the way of Jesus, he left for the Greek lecture hall. And this reminds us of Jesus's passage in Matthew 7, the Sermon on the Mount, don't throw your pearls to swine, and then followed by beware of false prophets, wolves in sheep clothing, you will know them by their fruits. And this call to discerning judgment about how do we find open hearts and minds for Jesus, and how do we discern false prophets? And again, this goes back to that belt of truth. We have to be, like Apollos, like Berean, immersed in scripture. We have to be studying God's word to really put on that belt. And I think it's more important than ever. One 20th century historian, and he was advocating for historical study to inform our judgments, put it this way: in the avalanche of words that rush over us now from the printed page and television. So he's writing a few decades ago. This is now we add social media and the internet. Perspective is so important. You've got to be able to judge well to live in a free society. So we need one another to help inform and teach us, just as Priscilla and Aquila taught Apollos, and we need good Bible studies like this one. So let's look at our second point, the public good and seeking the welfare of others and God's righteousness, that breastplate of righteousness. And here we're going to reflect on Paul's amazing miracles, that he's healing people, he's performing exorcism, and he's, and even fabric that Paul touches is healing people. This is actually one of the scriptural bases for the medieval Catholic tradition of the healing powers of relics touched by saints. But those who don't know God see this as magic. And we have the sons of Sceva, Sceva being a high priest with seven sons. They want to practice exorcism. They try to do it on their own, and the spirits say, hey, we don't recognize you. And they actually, these evil spirits, not only the evil spirits, attack these would-be sorcerers, and they drive them, they basically drive them away, and other people are awed by this, and they recognize the power of Jesus's name and the Paul as a bearer of that name, and they turn to the gospel. So, and they turn in their books. We hear they burn a large and valuable collection of books of the occult. And this is 50,000 silver coins, which could have been, in today's terms, worth a million. And why were they so willing to give up this power to recognize it? And why did they not recognize it before? And again, I want to share a quote from N.T. Wright. Excuse me. Ephesus was a center of power, magic power, political power, religious power. And Paul's ministry demonstrated that the power of the name of the Lord is stronger still. It is possible that the sons of Sceva were Jews living in a pagan territory for a long time. They developed a kind of mixed economy of Jewish and pagan ritual and religion. So this ritual and magic combined together. And the gospel does indeed provide power, but it is not magic. Magic attempts to gain that power without paying the price of humble submission to the God whose power it is. And I think we need to reflect on what is magic as it's presented here in the scripture as an element that is attractive to many people and that reflects the powers that Satan wants to use to corrupt us. C.S. Lewis in The Abolition of Man wrote, interestingly connecting with technology, there is something which unites magic and applied science while separating both from the wisdom of earlier ages. For wise men of old, the cardinal problem had been how to conform the soul to reality. And by reality, Lewis means suffering and pain in this life, the challenges of living in this world. The solution for these older and particularly Christian thinkers had been knowledge, self-discipline, and virtue. So back to our breastplate of righteousness. But for magic and technology alike, the problem is how to subdue reality to the wishes of men. So this desire to try and take the power of God without really knowing God fully and in that way becoming corrupted by seeking a power and giving in to the temptation of the devil. David Brooks actually in an article wrote about the temptation of worldliness and selfishness, and that we're gonna get into that last part about the temptation of idolatry to pull us into actual form of worshiping Satan. But he wrote, Brooks, idolatry is what happens when people give ultimate allegiance to something that should be serving only an intermediate purpose, whether it's money, technology, success, politics. Andy Crouch, who some of you may know, a great Christian writer, points out in his book, Playing God, idolatry is seductive because in the first phase, it seems to work. The first sip of that martini tastes great. At first, your new smartphone seems to give you power and control. And the status you get from this burst of success seems really sensational. But then the idols fail. What seemed to offer you more control begins to control you. And clearly those sons of Sceva had been tempted, despite being from a strong tradition of worshiping one God, they had the culture of Ephesus, the worship of Artemis had pulled them in to the occult and into trying to, because it was giving them a sense of success and power. And of course we know from our gospel, the first shall be last. God wants us to release those things, to humbly come before God and not, and that will keep us through the Spirit from being tempted toward idolatry. So in Ephesus, we've got literal idolatry. We've got the worship of Artemis. We've got the materialism. We've got seeking power through sorcery. And I do want to mention here that, and I think our book does a great job with this. I recommend in your creative living, reading the notes on page 42 on Satan. There is no doubt that scripture affirms the reality of demonic forces, of Satan's power in this world. He is called the prince of this world. And for me, the best book I've read, and I'm sure many of you have, that speaks to this is C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. Some of you may know that Lewis said this was the hardest book he ever wrote because he literally tried to put himself in the mindset of what Satan would think when Satan is coming into our hearts to tempt us. And he really accurately recognized things that are recognized in scripture, like there is an organization, that the schemes of the devil are well organized. It says in Ephesians 6:12, and he's got within the Screwtapes a whole hierarchy of the underdevils. You've got Screwtape is an overdevil, Wormwood is his underdevil. And they're all trying to move us to turn away from God and to turn toward things of this world and toward Satan. And we know from James 4:7-8, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, so take actions that draw you closer to God. Purify your heart through the power of the Spirit, welcome in that way of changing your internal life and your thinking. Don't be double-minded. Don't try and say you can't serve two masters, as Jesus tells us in Matthew 7. You must have that sense of God first and God alone. And the Spirit will keep us. And we know that Jesus faced temptations of Satan directly in the desert. And also we've seen in Acts 5 that Peter asked Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? So in the case of Jesus, he resisted all temptation as God, and the devil left. In the case of Ananias and Sapphira, they gave in. And I think that particular verse where Peter asks Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, is points to one of the characteristics of Satan, which is that he is a liar and a deceiver. We know from the Old Testament and Job, he is called the accuser. If any of y'all haven't heard Heidi Sandlin's wonderful reflections earlier in January on the rejection and a sense of rejection, she speaks to being aware, beware accusations against yourself that we make against ourselves or that we accept that others make against us, because that is not of God. And we need to armor up and put on God's power to embrace that sense that we are fully covered. I do want to make one other recommendation here. If you haven't seen it, regarding C.S. Lewis, Max McLean's new movie, The Most Reluctant Convert, The Untold Story of C.S. Lewis, speaks to Lewis's own fascination with the occult and with magic, that he reflects, could have drawn him down a path of real evil. And it was because he discovered Christian fantasy writer George MacDonald and his friend J.R.R. Tolkien realized they could use an imaginary world in which magic is real, and yet that world has Christian values and reflects Christ's call. And so you have Narnia, you have Lord of the Rings, and more contemporarily, you also have J.K. Rowling is actually a Christian writer, and some of you like me may have been a little questionable at first, like, oh no, books about witchcraft. And yet Rowling was sort of surprised at some of that resistance because she said, you know what, this was actually informed by my Christian worldview. And we know by the end, if you like Harry Potter, that he actually becomes a Christ figure, somebody who is willing to give his life for others, and that, and to conquer death. And it's about action. And a last quote from Screwtape, where the devil, Screwtape is speaking to his underdevil, when he said, as long as the Christian in the story doesn't convert his belief into action, it doesn't matter how much he thinks about his repentance. So we have to actively seek the righteousness of God for ourselves and in service to others. And finally, I want to get to the final belt of, or the shoes of public peace and private contentment, which I really think is found in obedience to God and in our willingness and our openness for the Spirit to guide us in sharing the gospel. And so finally, reflecting on the passage in Acts 19, 23 through 41, the riot in Ephesus, it's a fascinating presentation of crowd or mob psychology, where you have Paul and his companions facing persecution once again, as they do throughout Acts. But it's an incredible example of the gospel's impact on economic, religious, and cultural factors, both business and wealth. You have these silversmiths are dependent on this tradition of a pilgrimages, sort of like our Holy Land pilgrimage today. Back then, they had pilgrimages to Ephesus to encounter the goddess Artemis. And they would buy little tokens to take with them, like we might buy souvenirs so that they could go home and worship her. And the silversmiths were being hurt by this. What's interesting about this passage is that Paul is not accused of blasphemy, of being religiously insensitive. He's accused of turning the economy of the city upside down by sharing the gospel. And he, once again, as he was in Corinth, where the spreaders, the Christians, the spreaders of God's word were protected by a local Roman council, Gallio. Here you have the city town clerk walking into this stadium full of rioters and basically saying, well, don't be rash. You guys are just going to get the Roman authorities down on us. These people are not temple robbers. They haven't blasphemed the goddess, and they affirmed that the early church was not interested in overturning the rule of law, but it's so countercultural, it's going to turn everything else on its head, because Paul is affirming the fact that we have a God who is not an idol, he's not dead or inactive, like that statue of Artemis. He's not made by humans' hands. He's quite the reverse. A God who made us, values us, owns us, and to whom we owe our allegiance. And it's this belief in this kind of God that had changed the actions of so many people in Ephesus who were turning to the Christian faith, that it changed what they valued and changed how they spent their money. So while there was no direct attack on Artemis or any political action or boycott, there is a sense that people's firm conviction, their willingness to walk in the shoes of Christ and put armor of God, has enormous power. it changes things politically and economically. And I think as we consider how we are wearing the armor of God and how we attest to our allegiance to Christ, above all, our King, never to be replaced by any other idol or by any other power, particularly not the worldly or satanic one, that we can have a profound effect as a people on our secular culture. And I think we need to embrace that. A final quote from theologian Dallas Willard, the world can no longer be left to mere diplomats, politicians, and business leaders. They've done their best that they could, no doubt. But this is an age for spiritual heroes, a time for the men and women of the church to be heroic in their faith and spiritual character and power. The greatest danger to the Christian church today is of pitching our message too low. So I hope that we will all reflect on what it fully means to embrace God's power above all powers and to fully armor up, including that shield of faith and the sword of God's word, but especially that belt of truth, that breastplate of righteousness, and those shoes of peace to put on first before picking up that shield and that sword, so that we are well equipped to share God's love and God's light. And let me close us in prayer. Gracious God, thank you so much that you are a God who loves us and a God who walks with us, that you have sent your Holy Spirit to embrace us, to guide us, to give us that armor that we might fully testify to your love and your power in our life and in this world that you have redeemed through Jesus. And I just pray that as we walk with you, Lord, that we would uphold one another, that we would fully, in supplication before you, lift up our sisters and brothers in Christ, and that we would continue to dive deep into your word as the example of our friends in Acts, that, Lord, we might know more of your truth and more of your love and light to give to others. In the fullness of your love and your time, we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.